sent. Before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learnt about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain of trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their fellow Levites. Remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who live on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same things, so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favour, my God.
Thanks, Francine. If you can keep the Bible open there in front of you, we're going to work through it together. If you've just joined us, this is our last week looking at Nehemiah. We've worked our way through the book, and there's a lot in it, so we're going to be looking at that today. But before we get into it, let's pray. Oh, and can I just say too, if you're on the live stream and you can hear me, I'm sorry for the technical difficulties this morning. We're going to try and get that sorted out, but yes, apologies if you're watching at home and this is not working quite so well today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we come this morning, we're aware that sometimes you don't give us the word that we want. You give us the word that we need. And I pray as we look at it this morning that you would bless us, that you would strengthen us, that you would call us into that holiness that you have for your people. And I pray that you'd build us up and encourage us this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but that felt like a rough ending, right? That, I mean, whew, as endings go, that was, I mean, up until this point, Nehemiah, I mean, he's been wise and he's been prayerful and he's been faithful. And we love Nehemiah, and he's the kind of guy you're thinking, man, I'd love this guy to be my child's godparent. Wouldn't it be lovely to have him over to our house for a barbecue? And now he's like ripping people's hair out, and you think he's kind of, whoa, you get to chapter 13, and you're thinking, this guy's kind of like your crazy uncle that you're going, honey, do we really need to invite him to the wedding? You know? And it's not just Nehemiah, is it? I mean, it's not just him. It also feels like a really sad, depressing end to the story. We've worked our way through the whole of Nehemiah, and there have been challenges, and they've overcome the challenges, and the people have been growing in faithfulness. I mean, wouldn't it have been so much nicer, such a better finish, if we just finished back at 12:43. Just have a quick look there, one chapter back, chapter 12, verse 43. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. And the women and the children also rejoiced, and the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. That'd be a great finish, wouldn't it? That's a movie you'd want to see and buy some popcorn and watch, wouldn't it? And instead, we get chapter 13. It's this chapter of failure and discipline. What a finish. So why end here? Why not just end a little bit earlier on a happy note? And in fact, why should we look at it? Why not just kind of breeze past Nehemiah 13 and get into a happier chapter for the day? Why not just gloss over it? Because this is part of God's word, and it's been preserved for us so that we can grow in faithfulness. It's the word that we need, not necessarily the one we want. All along, as we've been going through these chapters, we've said Nehemiah is about building a community of faith. That's what Nehemiah is about, building a community of faith. And sometimes the biggest need for communities of faith is reformation. So today we get to see Nehemiah the reformer. So here's the plan. We're going to look at Nehemiah's reforms, what it was he was doing. We're going to look at God's expectation of holiness for his people. And then we're going to finish about thinking about our need for God's transforming power. That's the plan for the day. If you remember back to chapter 10, the people had actually met and made a solemn agreement, calling an oath down on themselves about how they would honor God, about the way they would live following God. You can see from verse 6 and 7, Nehemiah's been away in Babylon. He's left them to it. He's gone back to the king, and now he's come back. When he returns, he finds all the promises of faithfulness that the people had made back in chapter 10. All those promises have been broken. They're not following through. There's three particular problems he's dealing with. And for each one, Nehemiah confronts it. He talks to them about something in their history, in their past. He sets up new leadership to make sure that things are better going forward. And each bit ends with a prayer that God would remember him for his faithfulness. So, problem number one, the temple has been neglected and it's been defiled. That's his first problem. In chapter 10, the people had promised that they would bring their offerings to the temple so that the worship of God could continue in the temple. According to their law, the temple was to be a holy place that only Jewish people were admitted to. So only supposed to be Jews in the temple, especially in the heart of the temple. Pick it up at verse 3. Have a look there again at verse 3. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he'd provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and the incense and the temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed by the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. And we know from earlier in Nehemiah, Tobiah was an Ammonite official who had opposed and threatened the work at every time. He's the guy who's constantly in the background trying to make sure that they don't rebuild their nation and their temple and their city. And now Nehemiah's gone away and Tobiah's given a room in the temple to live in, the room where the goods are supposed to be stored in to support those who minister in the temple. And what's more, the people haven't kept their promise to actually bring the offerings in. Have a look at verse 10. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and I asked them, why is the house of God neglected? And then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. The priests have not followed God's law about who should be in the temple. The storehouses to support the ministry have become an apartment for someone who's actually opposed their rebuilding the whole way through, and the people didn't bring the offerings that they've promised. And what's the upshot? The upshot is this. The priests and the ministers, those people who are supposed to be leading the worship of the nation, have to go back to farming just to survive. And so the worship of the nation grinds to a halt. So Nehemiah is decisive. Verse 8 and 9, he throws Tobiah's stuff out of the room. Verse 12 to 13, he sets up some trustworthy people in place to make sure that the system works going forward. And then there's this prayer that God would remember Nehemiah's faithfulness. That's problem one. Problem two is about breaking the Sabbath. Again, this is something that the people promised right back in chapter 10. They promised that they would not buy or sell or work on the Sabbath day. They were reinstating the Sabbath. Have a look at verse 15. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine and grapes and figs and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. And therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. And I rebuked the nobles of Judah and I said to them, what is this wicked thing you're doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same things so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? And now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. Can you see why it's important? Desecrating the Sabbath, neglect of the Sabbath, had been one of the sins that had actually led to Israel being punished in the first place. It had led to the exile, then being driven out of the land. The Old Testament talks about the people being driven out of the land so that the land actually gets the Sabbath rest that it deserved. So this sin that had led to the punishment of the exile, now they're ignoring it again. And again, Nehemiah is decisive. He holds the nobles to account for letting things go. He warns the people to make good on their promises and even threatens the foreign merchants so they don't try and just set up a little kind of market outside the city gate and get people come out and buy it there. Again, verse 22, he prays that God would remember his faithfulness. That's problem two. Problem three, the last problem, is about intermarriage with the foreign nations. Have a look at verse 23. Verse 23, moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who'd married women from Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples, and they did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and I called down curses down on them. I beat some of the men and I pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and I said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel, but even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? This is pretty harsh for our ears. This command about intermarriage, it wasn't about ethnic purity, it wasn't so much about racial purity, it was about religious purity. It was about this community of faith perpetuating the community of faith. There were times in Israel's history where foreigners did convert to Judaism and they actually became a part of the nation of Israel or part of the nation of Judah. Ruth is an example in the Old Testament of a Moabite who actually becomes an Israelite. But time and time again throughout the Old Testament, when the people intermarried with pagan nations, it led them to religious compromise. It happened again and again and again. Nehemiah points under the example of King Solomon. He starts in wisdom and in faithfulness, a man that was never a man more blessed by God, and yet he ended up being led astray to worship other gods by his pagan wives. King Solomon setting up false altars to false gods in Jerusalem. Now, can you see how this is a threat to their community? Can you see why this is a problem? Again at verse 24. The children can't speak the language of Judah. What's the big deal? What's the big deal? So they speak Spanish instead of Hebrew. Who cares? Well, this is the big deal. If they can't speak the language, they can't understand the scriptures. They can't understand the worship of the people. They can't understand the culture that's being handed down to them. So rather than following the faith of Israel, they will inevitably grow up and worship the God of their pagan parents, the God of the nations that they do speak the language of. We are talking about the inevitable destruction of their culture and their worship as a community. You can see in verse 28, even the high priest's son had married into the family of Sanballat. We've heard of Sanballat before, haven't we? Another one of the bad guys all through Nehemiah who's been trying to stop and slow down and hinder and attack the work of God in rebuilding the nation. Another enemy. And if even the priests are not faithful to follow the commitments that they are made, how will the worship of God continue in this community of faith? So again, Nehemiah rebukes them. He calls them to follow and honor the oaths that they've made in chapter 10. And this time, he asks God not just to remember him with favor, but to remember the unfaithfulness of those who turned away. Now, all of that sounds pretty harsh. For us, it would be really easy to criticize Nehemiah, to see him as some kind of harsh, angry, controlling zealot. But the simple fact is, time and again, in the face of failure and in the face of compromise, God has raised up reformers to bring his people back to faithfulness. You see it time and again in the scriptures and you see it time and again in church history. Let me read a quote. We should pause before we adopt a critical attitude toward the rigor of Nehemiah's actions when understood within their own historical context. The major topics dealt with in this section: Sabbath observance, preservation of a strong cultural and hence religious solidarity, exemplary leadership of the community's religious life. These were all at the heart of Judaism's distinct identity at its best. And without this, its witness to the world would have been lost. Do you know any Ammonites? Does anyone in your workplace worship Chemosh or Marduk? No. Why do you think each of these reforms ends with a prayer to God? After each of these actions, each of these decisive actions, there's this prayer to God. Nehemiah asked God to remember him three times because of his actions. You know, I think Nehemiah had a deep love for his people. I think he had a deep concern that they would live faithfully. The simple fact is, you actually don't bother to confront people about awkward, difficult topics if you're not concerned about them at some level, right? You just don't bother. Why have an awkward conversation? Why have a difficult confrontation? I think he cared about them. At some level, I think he cared about them and he cared about their faithfulness. But Nehemiah did what he did ultimately because of a deep love and concern for God. The primary motivation wasn't about political power. It wasn't about nationalistic pride. It wasn't even about their own moral uprightness. Nehemiah wanted God to be honored and worshipped in his community. And when they began to turn away from God, it distressed him. When he saw spiritual leaders failing in their duties, it angered him. The end of Nehemiah shows us that we actually have a problem that can't be solved with mere resolutions and mere human effort. See, we are always going to bump up against our own fallen nature. Israel's history is this cycle of repentance and renewal and power and blessing. And then you give it time and it inevitably turns to unfaithfulness and decline and destruction. You see the story playing out all through the Old Testament again and again and again. And part of Nehemiah's frustration is that these are the people who have lived through the exile. They've lived through the destruction of their nation. These are the people that are just beginning to rebuild again and they are just enjoying the green shoots of renewal and already they've begun to turn away. Already. See, their best efforts and their strongest convictions in their most triumphant moments, it's not enough to bring real, lasting spiritual change. That's what this chapter teaches us. The book of Nehemiah shows us that if there's going to be a real change in the hearts of people, God has to do something. God has to do something. And that is exactly what he promised to do. When the nation was at its lowest point, right before the exile, on the eve of the exile, the eve of their destruction, God made a promise through the prophet Jeremiah. This was the prophet Jeremiah. He said, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel at that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more." God promised a new covenant where he would forgive sin, a covenant where he would write his law on their hearts, this covenant of grace and transformation, and that is exactly what we are given in Jesus. That's what his death on the cross has done for us. That's what he's poured out on us in the Holy Spirit. We are forgiven completely through Jesus' death on the cross. That's what we sung earlier, wasn't it? Our sin is nailed to the cross. We don't bear it anymore. And he pours out his Holy Spirit into our hearts to transform us from the inside out. The theological word is sanctification. See, Christianity isn't this light dusting of moralism on the surface. Just kind of clean up the outside a little bit. Just get your act in order. Clean up your speech a bit. Just sort out your finances a bit, a little bit of a moralistic dusting. That's not Christianity. It is a new birth into a living hope. If we've put our faith in Jesus, we are united to him. Empowered by the Spirit, we live in this new covenant. Now that means we aren't bound by Old Testament laws about the temple or about the Sabbath or about intermarriage. We don't need to follow their Old Testament law. But we are called to be holy. Let me read Peter's description of Christians. This is Peter's description of Christians. It's familiar. You'll know it. We say it often. He said, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare his praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." That is his description of who we are. We are a holy people. And if we are not holy, something has gone wrong. A desire for holiness should drive us more than a desire for popularity or for applause or fame. We are to be holy. And not just for our sake. Not just so that we can form this little holy huddle and keep others out. Our witness to Jesus, our mission as his followers, depends on us being a holy people. See, the essence of holiness isn't just private moral goodness. Just be a little bit more upstanding citizen. It's about wholehearted devotion to God that leads us to love and service of our neighbor. This is how Jesus described his followers. He described them as salt and light. You remember that? You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. That was how Jesus described his followers. It's about who we are and what we do in the world. But listen to the question that Jesus asks. There's a question that goes with it. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." That sounds great, doesn't it? We are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. If we aren't distinct, if we're no different from the world around us, if we lose our holiness, what good are we? We lose any power to flavor this world with the kingdom of heaven. And in fact, we are given very powerful warnings in the New Testament about losing our concern for holiness. The writer of Hebrews said this. He said, "Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." Did you hear that? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That should be sobering for us. You know that when the church loses its holiness, its decline is inevitable. Unfaithful leaders, corrupt institutions, spiritual apathy, compromise. We've seen all that, haven't we? In our day, in our time. Churches and Christians that are more concerned for power and prestige and applause and fame than they are for the honor and worship of God, the name of God. We've seen that, haven't we? Or maybe it isn't even that overt. Maybe we just get comfortable and content with a religion that is dull and powerless. A religion where no one's saved, no one's transformed, and where the gospel has no impact. Now, we've heard of a new birth into a living hope. We've read our Bibles, but we've just never seen it, and we don't really expect to. So what are we to do? We are called by a holy God to be a holy people, and yet we are not capable of the deep, lasting change that we are called to in our own efforts. So what are we to do? We need the power of God. The Christian life is not possible without the cleansing presence and purifying power of God. That is the simple fact. It is a supernatural life empowered by the Holy Spirit. See, God's promise to us is not merely just to look the other way when we fail. And his expectation is not this, that we just try harder in our own strength. His promise is to transform us. If you read church history, there have always been seasons of spiritual darkness and decline. This is nothing new. And every time God has broken in with spiritual power to renew and to revive the church, to renew and revive the world. And usually God begins by awakening a spiritual hunger in a faithful remnant. That is the usual pattern of history. People who have glimpsed the holiness of God, people who have glimpsed the depth of sin, and they begin to cry out for transforming power. And I need to ask, do you hunger for it? Do you long for the power and the presence of God? Do you desire to see His transforming power at work? Do you long for it enough to actually pray for it? To ask for it? To keep asking for it? To call on God to show His power once again on earth, in our time, in our place, in our lives? Because if God is who He says He is, and if His promises and His plans are true, then there must be more than this. Hasn't there? There has to be more than this. We're finishing the book of Nehemiah today. It's a story of rebuilding the people of God, a story of renewal, a story of reformation. But it points us to why we need a new covenant, why we needed a Savior. See, we can build some buildings, we can establish some institutions, we can bring in some good reforms, we can do all that. We know how to do that. Half of us are public servants. We can do that. But ultimately, we need God to renovate our hearts. We need a renovation on the inside, and that's what I want to finish with today. I want to finish with something that Paul wrote in the book of Galatians. He was writing to the Galatians because they were being tempted by this legalistic form of religion. It was taking them away from the gospel. They'd given up the power of God and just gone and fallen back on their own religious efforts. And it was a religion of dead works, devoid of the power of God. And Paul loves them enough to confront them. He writes a letter and you think, whoa, Paul, that's a bit harsh, isn't it? But he loves them enough to confront them. He wants to bring them back to faith, bring them back to the grace that they've been given, bring them back to the power of God. And he wrote this. He said, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Until Christ is formed in you. What a picture. What a goal. That Christ would be formed in you. See, holiness is not about your efforts to just clean yourself up a little bit. It's about living in the freedom and the forgiveness and the power that is given to you in Christ. Christ being formed in you. So I don't know what picture you have for your life. I don't know what your plan is, what the trajectory for your life is. I don't know what you have planned, but let me tell you what God's plan is, okay? I'm telling you what God's plan is for your life. I'll tell you why Jesus came, why He died, why He rose again. I'll tell you why He poured out His Holy Spirit into every believing heart. I'll tell you why. Because He wants to form Christ in you. The character and image of His Son in you. He wants to make you a new creation, make you holy. Now that's the reformation we need. The renovation that we need, the rebuilding that we need. And it's something that only God can do. So I'm going to stop talking and we're going to pray for it now, okay? Let's pray. God, we need You. We are not capable of being the people that You have called us to be. We are not capable of overcoming the sin in our hearts and our lives. We are not capable of it without Your miraculous power at work in us, Your Holy Spirit at work in us. And the Spirit that You've caused to dwell in us, it's jealous for You and Your name, Your holiness, Your glory. And I pray that You'd pour out Your Spirit on us. You see the state of Your people in this city, this country. You see the state. We need reformation. And I pray, God, that you would write your law on our hearts, write your law on our minds, that we would love and honor, desire you above anything else. You'd create faith in our hearts. You'd help us to live by the grace that you pour into our hearts. Show your power once again on earth. And I pray you do your work through us, that many would see Jesus, turn to him, find life in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.